Please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. Matthew, chapter 5. Our studies of the Ten Commandments have brought us to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. And last Lord's Day, we began to look at Jesus' application of the sixth commandment found here in Matthew, chapter 5. And Jesus says in verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, who were the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, they were the religious leaders in Jesus' day. The scribes were those who were responsible for copying the scriptures. As you know, back in those days, they didn't have the technology that we have to mass produce copies of things, to print things, to copy things in copiers. Everything had to be done by hand. And so the scribes, they were the ones who copied the scriptures, and because of their minute acquaintance with the law, they became recognized experts in the law. The Pharisees, they were the separated ones. That's what their name literally means, the separated ones. They were the champions of the law of Moses. And they advocated strict adherence to the forms of the law and the letter of the law. They were known for their detailed casuistry when it came to the interpretation and application of the law. God had 10 commandments. The Pharisees had 613. And yet for all of this, Jesus says that the righteousness of his followers must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, he introduces, as Pastor Ron pointed out, a radical contrast between two righteousnesses. And he does this with a well-known formula. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, this is what you've heard, but this is what I say. And so there's this contrast between what the people had heard, what they've been taught by the religious leaders of the day, and what Jesus now comes and says to them. And we know from our reading of Matthew 5 that Jesus' own authoritative interpretation of the law differed sharply from the popular interpretations of his day. Now, do you think it's any different today? It isn't really all that different. People have their ideas about what the commandments mean. People have their ideas about what the Bible teaches. And probably more often than not, Jesus' authoritative interpretation of the Word of God stands in sharp contrast from popular interpretations. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, "The commandments, if I may so speak, are like the stars. When seen with the naked eye, they appear to be brilliant points. If we could draw near to them, we would see them to be infinite worlds, greater even than our sun, stupendous though it is. So it is with the law of God. It seems to be but a luminous point because we see it at a distance. But when we come nearer where Christ stood and estimate the law as he saw it, then we find it vast and immeasurable. The commandment is exceedingly broad." Now, certainly, we must not embellish God's law. We mustn't add to it in ways that are unwarranted. There's nothing virtuous about adding to the Word of God and taking the bar of Scripture, the standard of Scripture, and raising it higher and requiring more than God himself requires, and saddling the Word of God with man-made additions and carnal additions. Certainly we must avoid doing that. What God requires is enough, and we don't need any more. But neither must we come short of what God requires. And so to avoid both of these errors, either adding to the Word of God or coming short of the true requirement of God's Word, we can do no better than to listen to Jesus and to receive the law from his mouth. And when it comes to the sixth commandment, Jesus doesn't confine its obligations to the overt act of physical murder. Look at his words in verses 21 and 22 once again. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. So how does Jesus understand the violation of the sixth commandment? He understands it to involve much more than just the physical act of murder. But he sees the obligations involved in observing, properly observing, the sixth commandment as extending to one's inner disposition and the words of one's mouth. For him, the sixth commandment condemns murder of the heart and lips, as well as the overt physical act. According to Jesus, anyone who is even so much as angry with his brother shall be liable to the judgment. And whoever even so much as calls his brother a derogatory name in anger, empty head, fool, or worse, that person is in danger of judgment. So we see that not only does Jesus internalize the focus of the sixth commandment, but he intensifies its demands. He wants his followers to understand that any breach of the sixth commandment is serious, no matter how insignificant it might seem to be. Even a mere word of contempt is culpable before God. And if even a mere word of contempt is worthy of hell fire, how much more the physical act of murder? Now, this was no new teaching. This wasn't the first time this was ever taught. In the Old Testament, we've already read about the destructive power of words. Proverbs 12 and verse 18. There is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword. And in the New Testament, the Apostle John echoes Jesus' perspective. 1 John 3 and verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother, John says, is a murderer. It isn't just a matter of the overt physical act, but even the attitude and the heart can constitute one a murderer. And then last week we also saw that the great catechisms of the church flesh out the requirements of the sixth commandment in a similar way, really in a fuller way, with some insightful additions. Some things that Jesus doesn't make explicit, but which I do believe are warranted. Listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 40, question 105, and you can see this on your outline. You can just read it there. What does God require in the sixth commandment? And then the Catechism answers the question, first of all, in the negative, that neither in thoughts, follows Jesus' track here, in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, and that I lay aside all desire of revenge. Not even the act of revenge, but just the desire for revenge. And then the Catechism question number 106. Does this commandment refer only to murder? The answer is, by forbidding murder, God teaches us that he hates the causes of it, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he regards all these as murder. And then the Westminster Larger Catechism affirms the same. Question number 136. What are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? Answer, the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away the life of ourselves or of others, except, and here's the exceptions that we've already looked at in previous studies, in case of public justice, capital punishment, lawful war, or necessary defense, some cases of self-defense. And then also the sixth commandment, the next phrase, it prohibits or forbids the neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of preservation of life. So there's a hint here at the positive requirement of the sixth commandment. It requires us to preserve life, not merely to take life, but to preserve life. And so even to neglect or withdraw the lawful and necessary means of the preservation of life is a violation of the sixth commandment. And then the next phrase, and this follows more closely Jesus' teaching, sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares. And then look at this. Immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. So notice carefully here, in addition to sinful attitudes, abusive speech, and abusive actions, the catechisms see the breach of the sixth commandment as failing to preserve life, withholding that which will preserve life. And they recognize that life can be taken away by eating too much. And I'm going to add something further, eating too little. If you look up in the question 136, there's the word immoderate use of meat. Well, that means excessive. But what about insufficient use of food? You can commit murder in that same way as well. Or drinking too much or too little. Working too much or even working too little. Or by recreating too much or too little or in the wrong ways. And somewhere in here, we ought to put substance abuse, unhealthy habits, drug abuse. That's certainly a way to take away life. Now, that's just negative. We're not done yet. The catechisms recognize that we haven't yet exhausted all the requirements of the sixth commandment if we only view God's word negatively. The Heidelberg Catechism also expresses them positively. Question 107, but is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? Answer, no. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Isn't this what the goal of the law is? The first table of the law, supreme love to God. The second table of the law, sacrificial love to others. And so we're not really fulfilling the commandment unless we're positively loving our neighbor as ourselves. And then it goes on, it says, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. And then again, the Westminster Larger Catechism affirms this same perspective. Question 135. What are the duties required in the sixth commandment? The positive things that are required. Answer. The duties required in the sixth commandment are all careful studies and lawful endeavors to preserve the life of ourselves and others by resisting all thoughts and purposes, subduing all passions, and avoiding all occasions, temptations, and practices which tend to the unjust taking away the life of any, by just defense thereof against violence, patient bearing of the hand of God. And I wondered what that is. I'm not sure, but I think when it talks about the patient bearing of the hand of God, perhaps what it means is not becoming sinfully anxious over difficult providences. When God's hand is heavy upon you, as is often the case, we have trials and sufferings. We can become sinfully anxious. And this isn't always good for us. Sometimes we're not always preserving life because of a carnal anxiety. Quietness of mind, cheerfulness of spirit, a sober use of meat, drink, physic, medicine, sleep, labor, and recreations, a sober use of those things, by charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, kindness, peaceable, mild, and courteous speeches and behavior, forbearance, readiness to be reconciled, patient bearing and forgiving of injuries, and requiting good for evil, refraining from revenge, comforting and succoring the distressed, and protecting and defending the innocent. Wow. That's a lot, isn't it? This is the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment. Instead of being one of the easiest commandments to keep, it really is one of the hardest. You know, we may not physically kill others with our deeds, but how often do we dishonor others in our thoughts? Or even with our words? We may have never pulled a trigger and actually taken another person's life. But we've all been guilty at some time or another, haven't we, of sinful anger, sudden, violent passion, or hatred, a settled resentment in our hearts against others. We've been guilty of envy, not simply the desire to have something that someone else has, but the desire to take it away from them, maybe even take it away from them in such a way that they're hurt in the process. We've been guilty of revenge, a vindictive grudge, a determination, a desire to get back at someone, a desire to get even with someone, to teach them a lesson, taking secret pleasure in their misfortune, wanting to punish others even though we don't have the right to do so. We've all been guilty of these things. But perhaps someone says, oh, you know what, this is going too far. This is too much. This is too heavy. This is embellishment of a very restrictive kind. This is legalism. Where's the freedom? Where's the joy? Enough of this law stuff. Just give me Christ. Just give me Jesus. Listen, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. Just read the Sermon on the Mount and you'll see this isn't too much. This isn't legalism. And it isn't restrictive embellishment. And as we're going to see, we read the verses earlier. I'm not going to read them now. But God willing, next time, probably next month, we'll come to verses 23 to 26. Jesus isn't done yet with the sixth commandment. He's going to make more applications of the sixth commandment. And he does it in connection with public worship and the legal system. Imagine this. Jesus saw a connection between the sixth commandment prohibiting murder and corporate worship. And he saw a connection between the sixth commandment prohibiting murder and the legal system. And we're going to look at all that next time. But for now, let me just say that we need to be very careful about setting up a false dichotomy or a false antithesis between the liberty and the freedom that we enjoy, the liberty and freedom that we possess as those who possess life in Christ, new life in Christ, and the rigorous, stringent demands, ethical demands of that life. We must be very careful not to erect a barrier between Jesus and his own commandments. As if there was a contradiction or an antithesis between those two things. What God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus redeemed us from the law, not so that we might be lawless, not so that we might be totally free, that we're careless in the way that we live, but Jesus redeemed us from the law so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 4. If you and I would follow Jesus, there's a life to be lived. There's a standard to be maintained. Titus chapter 2, grace, the grace of God teaches us what? It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. Titus 2 and verse 12. God's grace teaches us the same thing that God's law teaches us. The grace of the gospel makes a difference in how a person lives. It does more than just clear our record. It does more than just purchase pardon for us. It makes a difference in how we live. And as much as we need to be concerned to steer away from a squelching, enslaving legalism, we should be equally concerned to avoid a God-denying, God-dishonoring antinomianism. And if you're not familiar with that term, antinomianism, it simply means lawlessness. Jesus didn't die on the cross to make us lawless. He died on the cross so that we would truly keep His word and keep His law. You know, in many places today, if you talk very much about conscientious obedience to God, you talk very much about the ethical demands of the gospel, or if you make specific applications of those demands, it's difficult to avoid being called a legalist. Somebody will call you a legalist. There is a hyper-grace way of thinking that prevails in many places. To the point now, think of this, to the point of where almost nothing, in the minds of some, almost nothing is wrong for Christians anymore. Almost. Almost nothing except being scrupulous about obedience. That's wrong. Brothers and sisters, the pain and the agony and the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, what He endured as He bore our sins there at the cross, that all makes some demands of us. It places obligations upon us. Jesus didn't die so that we would be careless. He died so that we would be a careful people. He didn't die so that we would be careless and half-hearted and earthly minded. He didn't die so that we would be more acclimated to this world than we are to the next. Where is our citizenship? It's in heaven. What world are we looking forward to? Not this world, but the world to come. That's where our hearts are. That's where our heart beats. And yes, we need to live our lives in this world, and we need to live to the glory of God and make a difference. That's all true. But we're not living for this world. We are pilgrims and strangers passing through this world. And so the love of Christ should constrain us to adorn the gospel of God, so that we live lives that commend the gospel, so that others can see by the way we live that the gospel makes a difference. Grace makes a difference in the way that we live. So, right now we're going to make some specific applications of the sixth commandment to ourselves. And as we do this, pray that the Spirit of God will subdue our resistance. And pray that the Spirit of God will persuade our consciences of these things. There's just two general applications that I have with a lot of different strands to them. First thing, the sixth commandment condemns all sinful, angry, hateful passions and the words and actions that proceed from them. The sixth commandment condemns all sinful, angry, hateful passions and the words and actions that proceed from them. Hatred is a form of killing. The Apostle John said so. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And think of it, how easy it is for us to commit what Calvin called murder of the heart. Murder of the heart. And when does this occur? This occurs when we indulge sinful, angry, hateful attitudes and passions. There's almost always something murderous about our anger, our sinful anger. We've all heard the expression, if looks could kill. Well, there's a recognition that behind the looks, maybe the looks themselves don't kill, but the attitude behind the looks can kill. They can lead to words and actions that kill. Have you ever been so angry at somebody you wanted to harm them? Did you imagine yourself harming someone? Never would do it. At least you say you'd never do it. But have you ever been so angry that you imagined yourself harming someone? Did you ever murder someone in your thoughts? Did you ever wish that somebody was dead? Did you ever say that to somebody? I wish you were dead. Or maybe you didn't say it, maybe you just thought it. Have you ever wanted to get revenge against somebody? Somebody really did something to you and you start, man, I'd like to get that person back. Get even. Are you out to get anybody? Is there anybody you can think of that you just feel like you need to make that person pay? Revenge. Or another form of this, are you ever happy when someone else gets in trouble? Or maybe you hear of an enemy and they encounter some difficult time. Do you gloat secretly to yourself? Have you ever spoken to someone in anger? Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Whatever is in here is going to come out here. You can't have one kind of treasure here and then some other treasure coming out of your mouth. Have you ever raised your voice to someone in anger? You got so upset, you had to pump up the volume. Have you ever used your words deliberately to hurt someone? You know just what buttons to push, and you said those things because you knew, oh, that'll get them. That will really get them going. And you use words to hurt. Maybe you called them names. Stupid. Dummy. You jerk. Or worse. There's a lot worse. What's behind that? Name calling. Have you ever deliberately said provocative things to someone? You know this is going to provoke them. This is going to hurt them. How do you respond when somebody provokes you? Somebody insults you? Is it a little bit of resentment, even for a moment? Do you insult other people? Just put them down. And it's not affectionate bantering. It's not humorous. There's something behind it. You just want to put that person down. Lash out with sarcasm? Are your words ever calculated to hurt? Have you ever been so angry that you were actually out of control? Things went a little bit too far. Have you ever been surprised by your anger, maybe even frightened by the sheer difficulty you have holding it back? Have you ever wondered what your anger might drive you to do if it wasn't restrained? What if it were to run its course and just have its way? Where would it end? Or maybe you haven't succeeded in restraining it always. Did you ever throw something at somebody in anger? Or hit somebody with something? Did you ever lay hands on anybody in anger? Did you ever shove them? Or slap them? Or punch them, or hit them, kick them? Did you ever punch a hole in a wall? Or in a door? Did you ever slam a door so hard the picture fell off the wall? Or ever slam a door so hard that you damaged the door? Has that ever happened? Yeah, I'm sure that there's more than one person here who's saying, are you talking to Christians? I can't even relate to this. You know, if you can't relate to this, God bless you. That's great. I hope you never can. But there's others of God's people that can relate to this. And maybe in some areas where you struggle, they don't. So be careful about judging them too harshly. And you know something? Tomorrow's another day. Just because we're walking well today in a given area, tomorrow's another day. Sometimes sins that we thought would never trouble us, we can come to a season of life, it's a problem. And then there's other times where sins that we thought were put down, we'll never go back to those sins, and they rear their ugly heads up and they renew their strength. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Parents, do you allow your children to throw temper tantrums? We've all seen this, haven't we? You go to the supermarket. It often happens at the cash register as you're waiting in line. And there's kids that they just scream and they hit and they grab things and they're just generally nasty. And what do you see the parents do? Looking away. Sometimes they blink like they didn't see. Did you ever do that? Did you, your kid acts up? Do you ever blink and then turn away like you didn't see it? Or else maybe when your kid acts up, you say, "No, no, sweetie. No, no. Don't get..." Or maybe you distract. Your kid just gets generally nasty, screams. "Oi, you want a cookie? Look at Teddy. Look at Teddy." You see your kid's upset. "Well, look at Teddy." You try to distract. That's not dealing with the issue. It's not dealing with your child's heart. You need to let your child know in very clear, certain terms that behavior is unacceptable. It is not to be done. It'll not be tolerated. Who wears the pants in your house? I asked a father this one time, just once, thankfully, a number of years ago. Who wears the pants in your house? You or your son? Who's the boss? There are some so-called experts that have a lot of letters after their names that tell us it's harmful to make children control themselves. That's harmful. Kids should be allowed to express themselves. That's healthy. Some of the so-called professionals say that that's healthy for them to express themselves. It's healthy for them to express their anger and their nastiness. It's harmful for them to have to control themselves and discipline themselves. That's dead wrong, isn't it? Dead wrong. That's not what Jesus taught. We need to control ourselves. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Think of it this way. If you're not correcting your son or your daughter, you may be training a killer. Reinforcing habits in your children. Programming them. It's like pouring them into the mold and allowing them to harden in that shape of allowing them to be angry and to never have to control themselves. Reinforcing the habit in them that they can just express their anger whenever, in whatever way they want to. This is not in your child's best interest. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." Isn't it pathetic when you see adults that cannot control themselves? They're like little children. And they scream and cry until they get their way. That's probably because most of the years of their life they grew up and this is how they lived. Can you expect them to do anything different as adults? Sometimes parents are afraid to cross their children. Remember David? David was afraid to cross one of his sons, Adonijah. And he tried to usurp the throne from his own father. Sometimes parents think, "Well, if I can just show that I'm a good buddy to my kids, then they'll like me. I couldn't bear the thought of my son or my daughter not liking me." Well, yeah, that is hard. But we need to be faithful. Faithful to God and faithful to their souls. And sometimes parents put these things off. They don't want to have to cross their children, so they put off the trouble. And whatever trouble they think they're saving themselves of now, they're just saving up for later. Proverbs 29:15 says that the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And brings shame to other people too. It's not love just to let a child do whatever he or she wants. It's not love. What kind of a driver are you? You know, for some strange reason, when people get into a motor vehicle and they're surrounded by all that metal and glass, they become little gods. And suddenly they become aware of their perceived rights. They have certain rights. And when those rights are violated, they become very rights conscious, and those rights are violated. That this goes on in New Jersey, other places too, but New Jersey isn't. The rights are violated, and suddenly there's a problem. When those perceived rights are violated, it stirs up all kinds of unattractive attitudes and actions. When somebody cuts ahead of you, how do you respond? What kind of stuff pops up in your heart when somebody just cuts you right off? Or the New Jersey train. Left turn at a red light. One guy goes, and then they're like hooked at the bumper, and you're waiting and waiting and waiting. Are you ever surprised at the kind of stuff that is provoked in your heart? You're going along, you're having a great day, and then all of a sudden you're out on the road, and just it all goes bad. This ugly stuff in your heart. Does the vehicle you drive ever become a weapon? A weapon to teach somebody a lesson? Or to do worse, to exact justice from others. How about reckless driving? Going a little too fast, maybe driving a little too aggressively for conditions. You got a car full of people and you're just flying careless. Reckless driving can be a violation of the sixth commandment. Puts other people at risk of injury or death. So this is the first application that I have here. The sixth commandment condemns all sinful, angry, hateful passions and the words and actions that proceed from them. And that's just negative. In saying this, we can turn it around. It urges the opposite graces, doesn't it? We can spend a long time on the fruit of the Spirit as a fulfillment of the sixth commandment. But secondly and finally, the sixth commandment condemns the neglect of our mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical health. I'm not completely happy with the wording of that heading because it isn't just our health, but the health of others. But I said our because we're primarily responsible for our own. We do have responsibility for the health and well-being of others, but we have to be careful here because we're not responsible for everybody's health and well-being in the world. There are certain people we're more responsible for than others. So it depends on the relationship. But I worded it this way. The sixth commandment condemns the neglect of our mental, emotional, spiritual, and physical health. Obviously, the sixth commandment condemns anything that harms the body or threatens the physical well-being of ourselves or others or harms our mental, emotional, or spiritual health. And what this means is the sixth commandment has implications for what we eat, doesn't it? Because not everything we eat is good for us. And how much we eat. And if you have dietary restrictions, and you know that what you're eating isn't good for you, it's hard to say that you're not sinning. If you know that what you're eating isn't good for you, especially if you are dependent on medications to help regulate your body chemistry, and you're not exercising the self-control over what you eat, and you're depending on the medications to get you through and regulate your diet, you're putting yourself in an early grave because of what you eat. And you're determined, I'm going to eat whatever I want to eat, when I want to eat it. Nothing else matters. The sixth commandment has implications for exercise, recreation. Are you taking care of the body that God gave you? Or are you abusing it? Maybe abusing it by neglect. Maybe abusing it by indulgence. Abusing alcohol. Abusing drugs. Here's another area we could talk about. The sixth commandment prohibits anything that accustoms us to violence. Anything that would desensitize us to violence can be a violation of the sixth commandment. Maybe even watching certain movies or playing certain video games. I didn't say watching all violent movies and playing all violent videos. I said certain ones. Because I don't think you can say all categorically. There are many factors to consider on this one. What's being watched or played, by whom and why, and how much. Somebody says the Bible's a violent book. It is, isn't it? The Bible is a violent book. If it was made into a movie, it would definitely be R-rated. No question. So it is simplistic and morally untenable, even unbiblical, to suggest that you cannot watch sin or read about sin without sinning yourself. No, I believe that you can watch sin and read about sin and not sin yourself. Got to be careful here. But what's the difference? What's the difference between reading the Bible, the violence in the Bible? The Bible never uses violence to entertain. And the Bible never uses violence to appeal to our baser nature, to desensitize our conscience. We could add sex to this as well. The Bible never uses sex to tantalize and titillate. The Bible never paints vice with virtue's colors. It never aims to dull the conscience with descriptions of violence. You know, somebody spends hours and hours playing whatever. You know, I'm out of touch on this one. I don't play video games. I probably couldn't mention three to save my life. Who's got time for it? Call me dull. Get a life. I don't have time for this. Spending hours and hours playing video games. But somebody who does it, hours and hours, shooting people up and there's blood and guts all over the place and car crashes and shooting cops. Hours and hours. That's got to have a desensitizing effect at some point. How can you just unplug from that and then go into real life with a better sensitivity? And here's one too. If we talk about spiritual health, wouldn't the sixth commandment also prohibit the neglect of prayer and reading the word? Neglecting the means of grace? Isn't that, we said this a couple of weeks ago, it's a form of spiritual suicide. When I deliberately know that I've got a controversy with God, there's an area of sin here, and I do not repent of it, and I'm not praying, I'm not doing the positive things that will strengthen me and help me to live uprightly and walk uprightly before God, that can be a form of spiritual suicide. It's just like going like this. And again, in saying this, the sixth commandment urges us to pursue those things that promote the health and well-being of ourselves and others. We can take all this one and turn it around and express it positively. When it condemns neglect in these things, then we could turn it around and say it urges us to pursue all these things that promote health, the health and the well-being of ourselves and others. There are many ways to commit homicide. Who of us can say we're innocent? Who of us can emerge from this unscathed? The Bible says there will be no murderers in heaven. Revelation 21:8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Galatians 5:20 and 21 talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and it says the deeds of the flesh include enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, and envying. And then Paul in that passage goes on to warn his readers that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There are some sins that if they're continued in, they bar one from heaven. Thankfully, Jesus kept the law perfectly. We haven't. But he did. Isaiah 53 says that he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. We were talking about this earlier downstairs. He did not open his mouth. Peter says while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. When Jesus was provoked, when he was mistreated, he didn't lash out with angry words or actions. He might have. He's God. He's perfect. He's got more than 12 legions of angels at his disposal that he could have unleashed upon his enemies at any time. But he didn't. He didn't. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God, and thankfully, he died on the cross for sin. He died on the cross for all types of sinners and all types of sins, including murderers and the sin of murder. And this means at least two vitally important things. It means, first of all, there is pardon for all sin. Aren't you glad for that? Bless God, there is pardon for all sin. The law comes, shines a light upon us. We're guilty, guilty, guilty. But the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. There's pardon for all sin. And secondly, there is grace and power available through the Lord Jesus, through the cross, to walk in obedience to all of God's law. We'll never be perfect this side of heaven, but there is power to consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. That's through the cross. As those who are in union with Christ in his death upon the cross and his resurrection from the dead, we can consider ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God. And we can live that way and walk that way. We don't have to sin. We don't have to. And when we do, there is forgiveness for sin. There's power in Jesus Christ to walk in obedience to God. And if you're here this afternoon and you're not a believer, I would say this to you. Don't think too much or so much about what it will cost someone like you to follow Jesus. Think more about what it costs Jesus to save someone like you. Don't think about the sacrifice you have to make to identify with Jesus. Think about the sacrifice he has to make if you're going to be saved. Think more about that. God longs to save sinners. We miss that. You know, we miss the fact God seems far away. He's holy and he's up in heaven. God wants sinners to come to him. He wants sinners to be saved. How do we know this? He sent his son. Jesus died on the cross. Why did he do that? Why did God go to all the trouble to pay the debt for us? Because he wants to save sinners. He longs for them to be saved. The cross is the ultimate proof of God's longing, God's desire to save sinners and take them to himself. Look to Jesus. Whether you're a believer or not, look to Jesus. If you're not, look to Jesus. If you are, still keep looking to Jesus. We need to look to Jesus. Father, indeed, your word comes to us with conviction. It exposes us. It shows us what our hearts are really like. Father, as we look at what we see, we confess that we are disturbed, we're distressed. And yet we also thank you, Father, that your word not only brings condemnation, but it brings to us hope in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that we have a Savior like the Lord Jesus, who kept the law perfectly, who walked in perfect obedience to your commandments, and fulfilled that law that we can never fulfill. And Father, we thank you that even beyond this, the Lord Jesus gave himself upon the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that his blood washes away and cleanses away all of our sin. Father, how we thank you for all the provisions of the gospel, the rich provisions of your grace in Jesus Christ. Father, grant to us repentance that we may quickly run to the cross, that we may quickly run to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive cleansing and forgiveness. Father, we pray that you will make us willing in the day of your power, that our wills will be brought into conformity to your will, that the direction of our wills will face in the right way, that they will face in the direction of obedience to your truth. Father, we pray that you'll not only forgive us of our sins, but that you'll make us to love righteousness and to love holiness and to walk in obedience before you. Please help us, Father, as your people. We are a weak and needy people. We need your grace and your strength. We cry out to you. We call upon you. We cast ourselves upon you that you might do what only you can do, that you might do for us what we need you to do. Sanctify us in your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.